Judges chapter 7. I saw an article just recently that a letter written by Albert Einstein sold at auction for a record-setting $2.9 million. That's the most any of Einstein's personal writings have ever sold for. But what really drew my attention to the article was not the money, but actually the content of the letter itself. It's being called Einstein's God letter. And there was one line in particular that stood out to me, particularly in light of today's message, where Einstein writes, "The word God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness." The word God, and thus I'm sort of assuming maybe the very notion, the very concept, the very belief in God itself, the word God is nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness. And when I read it, I actually thought to myself, well, how fitting, given the fact that the story of Gideon that we began 2 weeks ago and that we are going to continue this morning is actually about that very thing, about human weakness. And I know there's some debate, I think, about what Einstein actually believed about God in totality. It does seem to me, at least in this particular case, in the case of this letter, that Einstein and the Bible are going to come to very different conclusions about human weakness. Right? Whereas Einstein was tempted to dismiss God on account of human weakness, the Bible's conclusion about human weakness is that it should actually draw us to God. Not dismiss him, but draw us to him and lead us to him in absolute dependence upon God. See, nobody likes to admit that they're weak. Right? Nobody likes to admit that they're weak. We like to believe that we're strong. Right, we like to believe that we are capable, that we are adequate, that we are sufficient, that we sort of have it all together, that we can do it all, and yet weakness is fundamental to being human. Right, we are frail, we are finite, we are fallen, we are dust, as Psalm 103 likes to remind us, and therefore we are inescapably weak. We are, and God actually wants us to know that this morning. We need to know that, and we need to know that actually because there are times when we are meant to embrace weakness as something good. Not something to sort of dismiss everything and sort of label it a problem, but there are actually times when weakness is good, that we are meant to embrace weakness. Because when we embrace it, it's actually the Lord's way of making us strong. It calls us to embrace it, that we might actually be strong. And then, lo and behold, there are actually simultaneously, there are times when weakness is bad. Actually really bad. And that if we embrace it, doesn't strengthen us, actually ruins us. And yet both weaknesses, the times when weakness is good and the times when weakness is bad, both are meant to lead us to Christ. Both are meant to lead us to Christ. So two sort of big organizing points this morning as we jump back into the story of Gideon. When weakness is good, number one, when weakness is good, and then secondly, when weakness is bad. When weakness is good and when weakness is bad. And then, Lord willing, we're going to see how both are meant to lead us to Christ himself. So number one, when weakness is good. So let's dive back into Gideon's story. We're going to pick back up right where we left off, chapter 7, verse 1. "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many. Too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, "My own hand has saved me." Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Father, we pray now that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, even as John was sharing about the Sunday classes that are coming, Lord, that you would renew our minds according to your word. Lord, that your word would, Lord, get us in tune with reality. And so, Lord, would you come? Would you send your spirit to teach us by your word, Lord, to open the eyes and the ears of our heart that we may see and hear you? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, throughout this series so far, we have established that the overall theme of this book is the story of a consistently faithful God being pursued, or a consistently unfaithful people, rather. See if I can even get it right myself. The story of a consistently unfaithful people being pursued by a constantly faithful God, right? You never really leave that theme. That theme is constantly revisited throughout the book, right? Each story, though, sort of bringing a slightly different nuance or color or layer or angle to that theme, right? Each story showing us something just a little bit different, a little bit new, a little bit unique, something just a little more amazing or beautiful about how a constantly faithful God pursues his people. And so when we last left Gideon at the end of chapter 6, we saw God faithfully pursuing Gideon with his word. Right? How Gideon was a man who was learning to trust and obey the word of God. Right? As God's promises call us to faith, as God's commands call us to obedience. And this morning, we're going to see how God faithfully pursues us in our weakness. And our weakness, that there is a time when weakness is good, and that God means for us to embrace it as a way of making us strong, as our weakness actually leads us to him, so that in him we become strong. And so as chapter 7 begins, Gideon has rallied the troops to deliver Israel from the oppression of Midian. That's where we sort of ended chapter 6. And based on the description that we were given in chapter 6 about the Midianites, we might assume that Israel is going to need every man available to fight and to win. You're going to need every possible person who can get engaged in the battle to get engaged in the battle. But the Lord clearly has a very different game plan. The Lord has a very different battle strategy. He tells Gideon, no, actually, Gideon, you got too many. Verse 2. You got too many, and you're going to need fewer men. So in a move that reduces Gideon's army by almost 70%, right, 22,000 men, Gideon tells everyone who's too afraid to fight that they can leave and that they can go home. And so Gideon's army is reduced from 32,000 to 10,000. But then in verse 4, the Lord says, still too many. Still too many, Gideon. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to divide the remaining 10,000 into two groups. One group, Gideon, is going to stay, and they're going to fight with you. The other group, you can go ahead and send those boys on home as well. So here's what I want you to do, Gideon. Have everybody go down to the water and get a drink, Right? They were camped by the spring of Harod, we are told. So have everybody down, go down there and get a drink of water. Right? Those who lap the water like a dog, Gideon, those are the ones who are going to stay with you. And all of the rest, those who kneel to drink, those are the ones who are going home. The result? 300 lappers, all the rest kneelers. And Gideon loses another 9,700 men. Right? In other words, if you thought the odds in Vegas were bad before, right? Well, what are they now? That you have now lost more than 99% of your fighting force. Right? You are down 99%. In fact, you're down 99.0625% to be exact. That's a bad day in Vegas. That's a bad day at the stock market. That is a bad day pretty much any day. Anytime you suddenly lose 99% of what you had, that's a bad day. And so you got to ask yourself, okay, Lord, what is this? What is going on here? Like, Lord, what are you doing? Because this is strange. And the key to answering that question, the what in the world is the Lord doing? The key to answering that question is literally given to us by the Lord himself in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Right? In other words, in the Lord's mind, that would be a really, really bad thing. Right? That Israel would somehow, in their own minds, take credit for the victory if the Lord allowed more of them to stay and fight. That if they somehow thought that in their own might, that in their own strength, they had saved themselves. Right? The Lord doesn't want them thinking that. Now, what's sort of funny about that, oddly enough, is that there are certain interpretations of this story that you can find out there that will actually argue that these 300 represent Israel's strongest. That these were sort of Israel's best men, that this was Israel's elite fighting force, right? That the way that they drank revealed a certain virtue that indicated to Gideon a certain strength, a certain capacity, a certain competence to fight. You can find those interpretations out there. Unfortunately, sadly actually, there's nothing in the text to suggest that. And I think what's worse is that that interpretation seems to completely miss the point of verse 2. And thus, inevitably, I think it's the whole story backwards. Gets it completely backwards. Because what the Lord is doing here is not about Israel's strength. What the Lord is doing here is about Israel's weakness. He is not isolating the strongest, right? Reducing Israel to 300 is meant to highlight weakness, not strength, right? The Lord wants to draw attention to their weakness. He wants Israel to know and to feel its true weakness, right? They need to know they are weak. They need to feel that they are weak. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to reduce your fighting force by over 99%. I'm going to stack the odds impossibly against you. Right? I'm going to strip away any delusions of grandeur." Right? As Han Solo once said. Right? Any illusion of self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-glorifying, self-saving strength, it's got to go. Because you need to know just how weak you really are. Because that's the way anybody's getting saved around here. A truth and a reality we'll come back to in just a little bit. But the Lord's telling them, listen, you need to know just how weak you really are. You need to know that weakness is the reality, not strength. You need to know that, the Lord is saying. So the Lord is stripping away the illusion. He is getting Israel in tune with reality, that they are weak, they are not strong. Because the Lord knows that human nature is such, right, that if given even the tiniest opportunity to boast in itself, to take credit for things, to trust in itself, to rely upon itself, to think of itself more highly than it ought, then most likely it will. Most likely it will. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he writes, in other words, because of the tendency of God's people to glorify their own efforts, to trust in their proven methods, to credit their own contributions, to think well of their own cleverness, Yahweh frequently insists that his people be reduced to utter helplessness so that they must recognize. They must recognize that their deliverance can only be chalked up to Yahweh's power and mercy. He will reduce you to utter helplessness, that you have to know that deliverance only comes by his power and mercy. And so the Lord does this. He reduces them to 300, and he says in verse 7, okay, now I will save you. Now I will save you. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is precisely when weakness is good. Right, because it's only when you know, like really know, it's only when you truly understand and embrace the fact that you really are weak, when you accept the reality that I am weak, it is only then that you are in a position to truly know and experience the reality that God is strong. Only then. So let's keep reading. Verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pharaoh, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pharaoh, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. I mean, you see what the author's doing there, right? There's a whole lot of them, not a whole lot of you, right? You're weak. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, came to the tent, struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So after reducing Israel's army down to 300 men, in verse 9, the Lord orders the attack. Go. But the Lord also gives Gideon a little preliminary option. Little preliminary option. If you are afraid to go down and fight, verse 10, then go down and listen, verse 11. And then I love it, verse 11b, then he went down, right, to listen. Yep, Lord, I like option B. Well, we will do that first. I'll take you up on that one. Gideon is afraid. So he did. He went down. He went down to listen. Right? Gideon's no Rambo. Right, he's no John Wayne, he's no Dirty Harry, he's no some other artificial caricature of heroism. No, Gideon is a guy who's afraid. And he's afraid, particularly now, Because he is a man who has a profound sense of his weakness, of his lack, of his inadequacy. He does not feel strong. He does not feel mighty. No, he feels very weak, and yet that is precisely the perfect place for him to be, because it now provides the perfect opportunity for the Lord to remind him and actually prove to him that he, the Lord, is the one who is strong. Infinitely, unstoppably, omnipotently strong. And so Gideon and his servant, Parah, they make their way down to the Midianite camp and they listen, right? And they overhear one guy telling another guy some crazy dream that he had about some loaf of barley bread, which is sort of an interesting detail. It's sort of like, okay, well, barley, why barley bread? You know, why not, I don't know, pumpernickel or a cheddar roll or something like that? You know, why barley bread? It's not random. It's not a random detail. It's actually quite relevant. It's significant, right? Barley bread was considered an inferior bread. It was actually cheaper than wheat bread. It was a lesser product. It was worth only about half as much in the marketplace. And so it is a picture of weakness. It's indicative of Gideon's weakness. But here comes this loaf of inferior barley bread. Comes tumbling into the Midianite camp, slaps itself up against the tent, flips the tent over, and guy number two is like, oh no. Yeah, oh no, yeah, that's bad. I know exactly what that means. I don't know how he knew, but he's like, I know what this means. This isn't good. Verse 14, this is none other than the sword of Gideon. God has given Midian into his hand. In verse 15, we're told, as soon as Gideon hears this, he worships and he returns to the camp and he says, all right, boys, let's do this. Let's go. Right? All of a sudden, Gideon gets gutsy. Right? There is a faith that is suddenly strong in Gideon, right? This faith that is strong, that now worships, turns to God in worship. And this faith that then turns to God in obedience and says, let's do this. Let's do this. There's this worship. There's this obedience. It's just as the Lord had said in verse 11, that when you hear afterward, you shall be strengthened. And Gideon has found strength. The weak has become strong. Not because Gideon has suddenly become strong in himself, but because Gideon believes that God will be strong for him. Right? Gideon has not stopped being weak. No, he is weak. Right? He's barley bread. Right? He's a weak man from a weak family and a weak tribe with a weak fighting force. No, he is weak, but his strength is now this sudden assurance, this confidence, this faith that God will be who he says he will be and that God will do what he says he will do. Gideon believes what God says and their strength. Saw an interesting quote on Facebook, actually a very good quote, not just interesting, a quote by R.C. Sproul that somebody had posted on Facebook this week, where R.C. Sproul once said, there is a huge difference between believing in God and believing God. Gideon now believes God. He believes what God has said to him. Right? It's why we said 2 weeks ago in part one of Gideon's story that when a man learns to trust the word of God, when a man learns to believe God, to believe what God says, it is able to take a weak man and make him strong. But brothers and sisters, we never stop being weak in and of ourselves, right? Trust and obedience are not the absence of weakness. But rather, trust and obedience are ways of saying, Lord, in all of my weakness, I believe that you will be strong. Lord, in all of my weakness, I believe what you say about yourself. Lord, in all of my weakness, I will rely upon and believe in and put my hope in you. the infinite one, the almighty one, the faithful one, Lord, that you will be strong for me as you have said. Which is why Psalm 119 verse 28 can say, strengthen me according to your word. Right? Gideon believes God, and it's in that that he's now found strength, right? This is what 2 Corinthians 12 means, right? When it says that God's power is made perfect in our weakness, right? That in our weakness, the power of Christ may rest on us so that when I am weak, then I am strong. You see? You see that the Lord does not simply work in spite of our weakness. No, the Lord works in our weakness. The Lord actually works through our weakness. Our weakness is actually the very channel of God's strength and God's power to us. Ah, but see, people who don't know or won't admit or won't acknowledge their weakness, their insufficiency, their inadequacy, those people will never know the strength of the Lord. They never will, because they'll never think they really need it. Not really. Right, so there's no channel open to know and to experience the power and the strength of God. Right, this is precisely why the Lord had to take such dramatic measures to reduce Israel to 300. The Lord had to convince Israel that they could not save themselves, verse 2, that only he could save them, verse 7, but the only way to convince them of that was to convince them of their weakness. Right, to reduce them to utter helplessness so that they recognize that their deliverance must come from the Lord. It must. It has to. See, the most dangerous thing in the world for any human being is to think that they are somehow strong enough to save themselves. Right, is this not the problem with every other religion and every other philosophical ideology in the world? Right, the world's answer is to believe in yourself, because everything you need is found right inside of yourself. You are strong. It's just in there somewhere. No, the Bible's answer is that you are weak, so do not believe in yourself. Believe Christ, because everything you need is in him. It's a very different approach to life. Salvation belongs to those who embrace their weakness as a good thing and say, Lord, I got nothing. I got nothing. I have no strength, I have no goodness, I have no worthiness, I have no ability in myself to save myself. Lord, I got nothing, but Lord Jesus, you have everything. You got all that I don't have. You have the strength, you have the goodness, you have the worthiness, you have the ability to save me. Everything that I need, you alone are mighty to save, and it is through that very weakness that we then experience the power of God to save. But it's only through that weakness. Only. Right? When we admit, when we embrace that weakness, only then does God's saving power work in us. Only then. And brothers and sisters, that's not just the way salvation works. That is the way the entire Christian life works. The entire Christian, if you're here today and you are in a place where you feel weak, and you feel helpless, and you feel tired, and you feel worn out, and you feel burned out, and you feel helpless, and you feel inadequate and insufficient and empty and incapable, don't fight it. Don't resist it. Don't get angry about it and somehow resent it and just think, okay, Lord, I can't do it. I can't. It's too hard. I'm done. Okay, I can't parent that child anymore. I can't do it. Lord, this situation, I can't. This season of life I'm in, I can't deal anymore. I can't serve you the way you want me to. I can't do the things that you want me to do, Lord. I can't do it. And I'm angry and I'm bitter and I'm resentful. You know what the Lord says? You know what? You're right. Finally, you get it. You can't do it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:7. Right? That's how weak you really are. So stop fighting it. Stop getting angry about it. Stop going through life trying to pretend that you are somehow stronger than you really are. You are not. Right? This whole business, this whole line of thinking that the Lord will never give you more than you can handle, complete rubbish. Absolute nonsense. You will not find that line of thinking in the Bible anywhere. No, sometimes the Lord will give you way more than you can handle. He'll put so much on your plate, you feel like you're drowning. Why? Because he must convince you that apart from him, you can do nothing. You're weak. But only then, so that he can convince you, but with me, Matthew 19:26, with me, all things are possible. With me. Not apart from me, but with me. So you are right, you can't do it, but I can. You are right, you are weak, but I am strong. And my power is made perfect in your weakness. So instead of fighting it, instead of resisting it, instead of getting angry about it, instead of bemoaning your weakness, the Lord says, no, 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 be content in your weakness. No, even more than that, be glad. Be glad, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Be glad in your weakness. Be glad in it, in that let your weakness drive you to Christ so that his power might rest upon you. Apart from him, you can do nothing. With him, all things are possible. Right, for even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But the Lord gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak, and those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Isaiah 40, verse 29 through 31. See, the Christian life is one of daily, constant, never-ending, active, prayerful, word-fueled dependence upon the Lord for a strength that we simply do not have in ourselves. That's the Christian life. Every day. And the strength that we derive from the Lord is not always a feeling. So that, yes, I suddenly feel strong. No, you won't. You will often still feel very, very weak. No, the strength that we derive is something that happens not to our feelings primarily, but to our faith primarily. Right, something that happens inside, in our soul, in our heart. There is this assurance that God will be who he says he will be, that God will do what he says he will do, and therefore I will do the things that God has called me to do, even if they feel entirely impossible to me, believing that God in his strength will meet me and empower me to do them. That's exactly what Hebrews 11 actually says about Gideon. That through faith, Gideon was, quote, made strong in weakness, becoming mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Hebrews 11, verse 32 through 34. This is what Gideon discovered. And so with this newly strengthened faith, right, Gideon comes up with this battle plan. But the crazy thing about it, and what follows in verses 19 through 22, the crazy thing about it is that none of the 300 actually fight. Right? They light some torches, they blow some trumpets, they yell, and then essentially they sit back and watch as the Lord throws Midian into chaos and confusion, and they just take out themselves. It's crazy. Right? So that in the end, all it really took was some faith and a few simple steps of obedience. That's it. Faith and obedience, so that Gideon and all his men should be able to think back and look back and think, okay, the victory is the Lord's, not ours. Our part was to simply trust and obey in our weakness and then watch as the Lord proved himself faithful in his strength. So that the glory is his and the blessing is ours. And that's exactly the way God designed it to work. It's a beautiful thing. That when we embrace our weakness in trust, and who the Lord says he will be and what he says he will do, and we believe him, we embrace our weakness in trust and obedience, it is the perfect recipe for God to prove himself strong so that he gets the glory and we get the blessing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And arguably, this is the high point. This is the pinnacle of Gideon's story arc. Or this is the mountaintop experience right here for Gideon. Ugh. If only we could just stop right there. Sigh. Because like most of the stories in this book, we have to come back down the mountain. Back down the mountain, back down into a deep, dark valley. Because verse 22 is not the end of the story. And what we learn in the remainder of the story is just like there's a way to embrace weakness that's good, there's a way to embrace weakness that's bad, that's not so good. Right? There's a way to embrace weakness that does not lead to strength. There's a way to embrace weakness that actually leads to a great big old mess. Leads to ruin, leads to destruction. And so that's point number two this morning is when weakness is bad. At the end of verse 22, the Midianites who are not killing each other are running away. And so in verses 23 and 24, Gideon calls for reinforcements to catch the runners. He calls Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh in verse 23. In verse 24, he calls Ephraim, who in verse 25 managed to catch some Midianite princes and cut off some heads. Pretty gruesome stuff, but very next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, the Ephraimites, they got beef with Gideon. They got a problem. They are not happy. They're a little upset, and so we read chapter 8, verse 1, then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, what is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Now, Gideon's able to talk them down a bit in verse 2 and 3, but it's like, okay, what is your problem? Clearly, these guys are all hot and bothered. They got issue. They didn't like the way Gideon handled this. One commentator I read refers to them as a corporate Diotrephes. You guys know who Diotrephes is? No? It's okay, I didn't either. Fortunately, there was a reference to 3 John 9, where John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. See, Ephraim was the tribe that liked to put itself first. They actually never tire of asserting their own dominance, their own authority. You can go to chapter 12 for another story and another example of that. They had a very inflated view of themselves. Right, in their minds, they were the bad boys of Israel, right? If there is a fight to be had, you call us, right? After all, they could claim Joshua as part of their family tree. And so in their minds, they're thinking, who in the world does Gideon from Manasseh, the weakest tribe in Israel, who does he think he is, right? Calling us, Ephraim, the self-proclaimed strongest tribe in Israel. Who does Gideon think he is calling us to do cleanup duty? Right, we don't do cleanup duty. We should have been the first people you called. But in reality, they embody the very concern that the Lord had when he reduced them down to 300. They are hungry for their own glory and for their own recognition. This is precisely why the Lord did not want them on the battlefield. Because in a word, they are proud. They are proud, and pride is not a strength. Pride is a weakness, and pride, if you embrace it, will ruin you. Pride comes before the fall. God hates pride and opposes the proud because, in the words of Psalm 10, verse 4, in all his thoughts, the proud man has no room for God. See, pride cuts itself off from God, from his grace, from his mercy, from his help, from his power, from his strength, because pride doesn't want to admit that it's weak. Not only does pride do that, but passivity will do that. verses 4 through 9, we won't read it, but you can go home and read chapter 8 yourself. Gideon has another heated run-in with another group of people, two towns actually, as he's chasing two Midianite kings. He's tired, he's hungry, he's worn out. And so he asks these two towns for a little help, a little assistance. Can you give us some food? And both of these towns are like, nah, sorry, can't do it, can't help you. Until you actually capture these two Midianite kings, right? Until you actually have them, like they're in your hands, until you do that, can't help you. Sorry, can't feed you. And again, you know, you're sort of asking, sort of like with Ephraim, man, what's their problem, right? Why not help? All right, well, here's their logic. If they help Gideon and Gideon does not capture these two kings, these two guys could regroup and come back looking for a little retribution, a little reprisal for whoever helped Gideon. So the folks in this town, they're a little concerned for their own safety, for their own security. But that's just prudence, right? That's just wisdom, right? Or is it faithless? Is safety and security always the number one priority? Well, no, not if it makes us passive to do the things that God is actually calling us to do. Right, Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, God often gives us what we need when we do what he asks us to do. We can find that we lack assurance of God's presence with us and power for us because we never take a risk and do something bold in obedience to him. We never step out in faith and find him there. And that's a problem. It's a problem because that kind of passivity will cut us off from God just as much as pride can cut us off from God. And it cut these two towns off from God. God is literally delivering Israel right before their eyes and inviting them to participate, to come be a part of what God is doing. And they're like, yeah, I don't know. Might be best to play it safe. We'll sit this one out. Well, they pay the price for that in a real wicked twist of irony. And this is where the story takes a really dark turn. Because Gideon has his own issues with pride and passivity. Right from the very get-go in chapter 6, the Lord has been after Gideon's passivity. But now it seems that Gideon's pride gets in the way. Virtually everything that Gideon does in chapter 8 has really no clear direction from the Lord. In fact, the Lord is almost entirely absent from chapter 8, at least in the language and the vocabulary of the story. Right, the moral ambiguity of Gideon's actions just begin to leap off the page, and it becomes very hard to tell exactly what is motivating Gideon, his glory or the Lord's. Because when these two towns refuse to help Gideon, Gideon's ticked. He's not happy. And so he tells them, okay, fine, you know what? You know what I'm going to do? When I do catch these guys, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come back here, and I'm going to beat the living snot out of every single one of you. And sure enough, this is exactly what he does. He catches these two teens, two kings. He comes back, and he beats the living snot out of everybody. Goes to the one town, verse 6, beats people with thorns and briar branches. Then he goes to the next town, verse 17, kills every man in the city. It's his own people. The deliverer is now the destroyer. Pretty dark and twisted, and the way the story is told, it does make it seem that it is more about Gideon's pride than anything else. Verse 16 says that he taught the men of the town a lesson, taught them a lesson, right? But the Hebrew is actually a little bit more enlightening. It says that he caused the men of the town to know him, like, you're going to know who I am. You're going to know me, right? As if his pride is hurt because they taunted him, it says in verse 15. Taught him a lesson. You don't taunt me. And then finally, in verses 18 through 21, Gideon kills these two Midianite kings. But again, the way the story is told, it makes it all about Gideon. About pride-motivated, anger-motivated vengeance. We find out that these two kings had at one point killed Gideon's brothers. And so had they not done that, Gideon says in verse 19, had you not done that, you would live. But now you got to die. So Gideon actually orders his son to kill them. Because Gideon wants to humiliate them as much as possible. It would have been an absolute humiliation for a king to be put to death by the hands of a boy. But his son refuses to do it. And then the two kings insult Gideon's manhood as if Gideon is not man enough to do it himself. So Gideon puts him down on the spot. Fine, I'll do it myself. Teach them a lesson too. Right? Insult me, taunt me. It's a real bummer. It's a real bummer. None of this stuff really works out that well. In fact, causing one commentator to just say, you know, sometimes the people of God are a great disappointment. Yeah. Sometimes. Because whether it's our pride or it's passivity or it's some other kind of faithlessness or disobedience, sin is a weakness that if you embrace it, if you give into it, causes a whole lot more than just disappointment. Causes a big fat mess. Causes ruin. Causes destruction. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why weakness is never an excuse to be sloppy. Weakness is never an excuse to be sloppy with our lives, to just live reckless, immature, unsanctified lives because, you know, hey, oh, well, after all, I'm just so weak. No. No, all of our weakness, but especially the weakness of our sin, is meant to drive us to Christ. All of it. All of our weakness, but especially the weakness of our sin. See, the problem, as you know, with all of these deliverers in the book of Judges is that they are shot through with weaknesses just like the rest of us. Right? But the good news of the gospel, right, the reason that we spend so much time during this season of the year celebrating Christmas and saying Merry Christmas, the very reason we're able to do that is because God has sent us a deliverer in the person of Jesus Christ who is free from all of our weakness. Right, who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, as Hebrews 4:15 says, because he was tempted in every way, just like us, but unlike us, was without sin. And so without the weakness of our sin, he is a deliverer who is strong enough to pay the penalty for our sin and a deliverer who is strong enough to break the power of our sin. And so as Hebrews 4:16 then says, we can come to him and we can find help and mercy and grace and strength and power that even overcomes the weakness of our sin. So if you're here today and you're a proud person struggling with pride, if you're here today and you're a selfish person, you're an angry person, you're a bitter person, right? You're here today and you're struggling with sin in some form or fashion, and you feel weak, you feel overwhelmed, you feel defeated by sin, there is strength in Jesus even for that. Even for that. There is strength in Jesus to overcome that sin. Its penalty was paid for at the cross. Its power was broken at the cross. And right now, he promises to be with you and to empower you by his Spirit so that you might walk in newness of life. Right? Jesus is strong enough to take people who are dead in sin and raise them to new life in Christ. So if you have been raised to new life in Jesus, you do not have to live defeated in the weakness of your sin. For the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power is alive and at work in you, Romans 6:10. So Christ invites you afresh, brothers and sisters, to draw near to him in humble, dependent faith. Confess your sin and your weakness afresh, to to cry out to him for grace and mercy and help, and to receive afresh from him strength and power to overcome and to live a forgiven, faith-filled, ever-growing, sanctified life in Christ, bearing fruit for his glory and for your good. There is strength in Jesus, even for that. Judges leads us to Jesus again and again and again and again, so that weak people like us might find the strength that we need in him. That's why we want to end this morning celebrating communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper so the band and the ushers can come. The band can come. The ushers can prepare to distribute, but just hold off on distributing the elements. See, the Lord's Supper, this is why it's so good to take the Lord's Supper at the end of a sermon like this one, right? Because the Lord's Supper is a tangible, physical, right, visible reminder that you can hold in your hand, that you can see and taste and touch and feel. It is a reminder that Christ was broken so that the power of our sin could be broken, right? That his blood was shed so that we could find the very strength that saves us, right? The very strength that sanctifies us. So as you hold the bread and as you hold the cup in your hands this morning, it is a reminder. Let it be a reminder to you this morning that though you are weak, though I am weak, Lord, as I hold this, you are strong. I am weak, you are strong, and that in your broken body and in your shed blood, Lord, there is the strength that I need for all my weakness. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand. We're going to sing this song. So go ahead and stand. Let's prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper as we sing this song together. But then also, let me encourage you this morning. All right, as we sing this song, don't just sing it, but use the content, the truth, the body of the song to actually be an opportunity to just confess afresh to the Lord where you feel weak. In light of who he is and what he says he will be and do in this song, confess to him afresh where you feel weak, where you need his strength, and receive from him fresh mercy, fresh grace, fresh help, fresh power, fresh strength. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I just want to kindly ask that you would refrain from taking the communion elements, but I want to invite you, right, whether you feel it or not, whether you want to admit it or not, you're weak, just like the rest of us. You're human, you're frail, you're finite, you're dust, you're fallen, you're sinful. Christ is a deliverer for you. So if you're here today and you don't know him, you haven't put your trust in him, I want to plead with you, I want to encourage you, put your trust in him. Turn to Jesus today that he might save you. The ushers can go ahead and begin to distribute the elements. Let's sing this song together, and then I'll come back up and lead us through.